Will someone please read 1 Corinthians 2, all 16 verses? If you don't like to read that much, start, and when you stop, somebody else will finish. Hurry.
And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my breathing was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that came to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
Someone pick up at 9.
For as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what person knows a man's thought except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed upon us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit.
The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Just have to throw in a plug on verse 16. Verse 16 is a quotation from Isaiah 40. Which is the subject of my book that's coming out in September. So if you want to know about that verse, called To Walk and Not Faint, it'll be out in the fall. Starting with verse 1. It begins right away with Paul connecting us up to the last chapter and everything that we learned there. And he starts with saying, and I. After we've talked all about the contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, now Paul speaks specifically about his ministry. And he says, I want you to know that I, speaking to you, brothers, did not come with a human kind of wisdom, but I came right away speaking. And that there's a real neat construction in there in the Greek that involves a past participle that having come, he came preaching. The idea of it being that he didn't come and kind of check out the situation, and after he checked out the situation, he kind of decided how he would proceed. But that he came right away knowing how he was going to proceed and proceeding according to the wisdom of God. And as we read later, having decided that he wasn't going to resort to human means. I think that's an important thing for us to recognize, that when we move into a situation, we want to be sensitive to it, we want to be aware of it, but what we need to do is be straight out about the truth. We need to be straight out about the wisdom of God and not adapt the wisdom of God to human circumstances. Every time we try to adapt like that, we lose some of the power and the efficacy of God's word because we temper it when we try to adjust. So right away he says, simultaneously with my coming, I was preaching as I did, and not in eloquent, persuasive kind of oration, not with sweet words, not with the wisdom of men, but I spoke the mystery of God. In your translation in verse 1, it might either say mystery or testimony. There's two differences in Greek manuscripts. Some of them say mysterion, which is mystery. Some say martyrion, which is testimony. And they're kind of equally reliable, so it's six of one and a half dozen of another. You can stick whichever word you want in there. They both emphasize that it's the word of God that we want to be speaking when we go. But now in verse 2 is where he stresses that he'd already, prior to his arrival, made this decision. says, having decided not to use, you know, that he wanted to remain true to the Lord and not true to himself, but his good intention, you know, was to not try to find acceptability among men. I think that a lot of times we make those kinds of good intentions, and we think that thereby we make the gospel more palatable to people. And as a result, our good intentions take away from the glory of God. You know, any time that we're trying to operate out of our own sphere. I remember one time when I was talking with some supreme intellectuals, I was trying to, you know, make it so that they would really find it appealing, and it just didn't work at all. It just bombed out royally. And every time we try to, you know, put it in the kind of human accoutrements so that it will be acceptable to people, we miss out. So Paul says, I decided, you know, it's got to be a conscious act. I think that's very important for us in all dimensions of our ministry, that our ministry must be by intentionality. You know, that you and I decide that we're going to proceed according to the way God empowers us, and not according to things that we would devise as humans. Verse 3. I like verse 3. It gives me a whole lot of hope for me. Paul says, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You know, it doesn't matter what our physical situation might be. It doesn't matter whether we're skilled. It doesn't matter whether we're really with the uppity-ups. He says, I came, and my very weakness was an attribute that was positive. When he says fear and trembling, I don't think that he means fear and trembling about himself. I don't think Paul cared. The delightful thing about Paul is his freedom in the gospel, that he can just say, oh, well, this is who I am, you guys, take it or leave it. His fear and trembling, I think, was about the success of the work. It was about the people at Corinth. And that's a really important fear and trembling. I go through that always before starting a Bible study. I just go through these terrible hypers. And I keep thinking, I ought to be experienced enough that I'm past that, but I'm not. I just freak out and go through these awful agonizings about, am I in tune with the Spirit? And I'm so glad, because that always puts me in my place. You know, you got to start from scratch. And that's exactly what Paul experienced, that out of his fear and trembling, his weakness, realizing his incapacities. And where you and I get in trouble is when we think we're capable, when we think we're qualified, when we think, oh yes, I have this skill. It's easy for us to get into that, isn't it? Especially some of you, I look around, you're extremely skillful people. And it's easy to trust your own abilities. Paul gives us a good model of recognizing that out of our weakness is where strength really happens. I did my MDiv thesis on the passage where God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And I think that that's mistranslated, because the verb there is not teleao, it's teleo. And that means not brought to perfection, but brought to finish. That's the word that Jesus cried from the cross, it is finished. And that makes a whole different interpretation of that verse. If it's not, my strength is made perfect in weakness, but instead, my strength is brought to its end in weakness. I really like that. No longer does God's strength have to work on me to try and get me in shape. When I'm weak, his strength on me is brought to its end. And no longer does he have to, you know, try to mold me into a vessel, but then I'm yielded when I'm weak. So that, you know, that's so opposite of the power of the world. The world is always scrambling after strength, where God calls us to be the exact opposite, to realize our unstrength. You know, and in our unstrength, then God really can work through us. Every time we depend on ourselves, God's power can't be there. You don't know the power of God till you try to do something impossible. Because before that, you're relying on your own resources. I think that's so important for all dimensions, not just ministry, but in our handling of our problems. When we recognize it's impossible, when we realize that the grief is too great for us to bear, then God's strength can start to come through on behalf of us instead of to try and get us into shape. Powerful stuff. So in weakness, in fear and trembling, you know, that's such a funny picture. Here's rundown Paul, you know, coming face to face with these Greek sophists. I mean, it's not in very good shape to confront them face to face. And yet, notice what it says in verse 4. And the word, my preaching, was not in possession of wisdom, but in manifestation of the Spirit and power. You know, that in spite of his weakness, it really was successful. He succeeded for that very reason, that he had decided not to use human means. And so Paul's operating in a whole different sphere. You know, the N, as I told you yesterday, it means vital union with. And so his ministry came in vital connection with the Spirit and with power. That kind of power not available to us when we're operating out of our human means. There's an interesting word in verse 4 when it says manifestation. That's the only place it's used in the New Testament. I keep stressing when there's a rare word, that's a precision that the writer is looking for so that we really don't miss the idea there. This manifestation means a proof, a kind of like incontrovertible proof. I remember when I was in high school debate, you know, we always looked for the key argument that was just going to blast the opponents. And it was always so much fun to give that argument because you just watched your opponents wither. You know, there was no way that they could answer. It just had them stymied. That's the picture here, that Paul, in his weakness, gave incontrovertible proof of the manifestation of the power of God. And that's the delightful thing. You've got to know it's of God when it can't be of the human being who's doing it. That's again what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 when he says, we have this treasure in old clay pots so that the power may be seen to be the transcendent power of God and not of us. You and I function better when we're weak. If people see that it's because we're extremely capable and gifted people, they will say, isn't that person a wonderful person? But when we're absolutely incapacitated and we function out of that, people say, wow, that person must have a wonderful God to be able to use them in spite of who they are. So that's the proof, the manifestation that Paul is talking about in verse 4. Verse 5, in order that your faith might not be in the sphere of the wisdom of men, but greatly to the contrary, in the power of God. Notice again, we had that yesterday. Power is matched up with wisdom of men. And we see then that the wisdom of God is more than just intellectual. That's what's so exciting about it. God's wisdom is not like man's wisdom that just functions on your brain cells. But God's wisdom is the wisdom that it is because it's not just an intellectual idea, it's not just an abstraction, but it's the very reality itself. And because it's very reality, it's eternally unchangeable. And so when we speak with the wisdom of God, it's so powerful because it's truth. You know, I love that Jesus says to his disciples, if you're continuing in my word, that truth is going to set you free. You know, the truth about me sets me free to not have to worry about stuff, to not have to try to prove myself, not have to justify my existence. It sets me free to just be powerful. Because God's power is at work within us and through us, in spite of us. So
dunamis,
when
is it dunamis?
Yes.
Dynamite?
Yeah, right. And the other word is this asthenia, you know, weakness. A lot of times that's used as spirit of weakness or infirmity, and it's used for illnesses and, you know, just pretty much not able to function. And in opposite to that is, yes, dunamis, dynamite. So the wisdom of God is dynamite when the truth really gets into somebody. Have you ever watched somebody really come to know the Lord? I had this one kid, he was my first convert, so it's kind of a funny thing, because he was standing in the back of my English classroom. I said, Larry, do you know the Lord? He said, no. And he walked back to his dorm, got down on his knees, and asked the Lord into his life. That's really what happened. The funniest thing, that kid changed overnight from writing sea themes and not caring about school and not doing anything to one of the most dynamic people I've ever known. He said, I'd really like to know some ministry that I could do. I said, well, I've been working with this graduate student from Honduras, and he said the people in his village are cold and they just don't have clothes. Larry put boxes in all the dorms and all the fraternities and sororities on campus and single-handedly gathered 34 cartons of clothes. And then he gathered from all the professors on campus enough money to pay the postage. He sent 34 cartons of clothes to Honduras all by himself. That's just stupendous. That's dynamite moving in this kid's life. Yes. Go on to verse 6. Verse 6. But we, and now Paul includes all the people in this we that are speaking the wisdom of God. And he uses a very important verb there. There's several verbs, you know, that mean to say. And one of them, laleo, just means to speak. And the other one, lego, means to say something that's out of your own head. He uses here laleo specifically because we who are preachers of the Gospels are just voices. You know, we don't speak our own words. We don't speak our own ideas. We're just the voice, and it's God's content. So it's important that he chooses that verb. The verb comes up 3 times in the rest of this chapter. And each time it's this idea that I'm just a vehicle, I'm just the vessel, you know, the power that's moving through him and all other preachers of the gospel is the power of God. So we speak this to the mature, not the wisdom of the age, nor the rulers of the age, that which is doomed to perish. Very important there that he says we speak to the mature. That's that word teleos that I was talking about in Hebrews, but it's used differently here. The writer of the Hebrews uses it in the sense of the perfection that we will receive at the end of the age. Paul uses it to separate people into two classes. You either are one who accepted the Lord or you're not. You know, you either are one of the perfected in that you're a saint, called by God, justified, having received that, or you haven't accepted that, and therefore you're not one of the perfected ones. So we speak to those who are mature, not to those who are abolishing themselves. That's a pretty strong verb. The rulers of this age are in the process of abolishing themselves. As much as they strut around, every word they utter is on the road. You can see that a lot in the quick downfall of world powers. It's been fascinating the last years to watch what's happening in world history, how quickly powers change. And, you know, every pompous ruler, I listened to some of the things that Idi Amin used to say, you know, and just terrifying kinds of things. But every word that he uttered, he was on the way to abolishing himself. So the world rulers, even as pompous as they can be. I can still remember when I was younger, Khrushchev beating his shoe on the table at the United Nations. You know, that seems vivid in my mind, saying, we will annihilate you, you know. And nobody ever hears of the guy anymore. You know, all of a sudden he passed out of the picture and nobody has any idea what happened to the guy. That's the picture here of world rulers abolishing themselves. Verse 7, but greatly to the contrary, here the writer of Hebrews, Paul, forget what I'm teaching. Paul uses that laleo again. We are speaking of God wisdom in mystery. And then after he describes this mystery, there's three phrases after that that tell us some things about the mystery. First of all, that it's hidden. And it has been hidden. God is the agent of that hiding. And because he hid it, it remains to be hidden. And it's unfolding. Not hidden that God is malevolent, up there saying, aha, see if you can discover it. You know, it's not that God's like that, arbitrarily keeping it from us, but that we're just not ready to receive it except at the pace he gives it to us. God will never give you more wisdom than you can handle. I think that's very important, because a lot of times I want to know the answer to things. I want to know it now, and I'm just really not ready for it. I need a greater maturity in order to be receiving the wisdom of God. So first of all, it's hidden. Second of all, it's been fixed. It's been ordained in advance. And remember yesterday, in the first chapter, verses 27, 28, three times we saw that verb ex elexato. God chose out. You know, it was his plan. I really like that picture because it makes you so special. God chose you out. You know, he didn't just say, hey, Mass over there at Holden Village, all you guys. But he chose specifically Beth. He chose specifically Dorothy. He chose specifically Gail, you know. That Gail is the one to play the chimes for us in the morning. You know, it just, we are special. And it's not just a lumped thing. God doesn't treat us en masse, but distinctly he chose us and equips us for the ministry to which he's called us. So it's ordained, it's fixed, his secret, mysterious plan. And what he fixed us for is the doxa, the glory. That's another neat word. We get doxology from it. But the glory there is the idea of, you know, when you see a glorious sunset, you can't just say, oh, that's a nice sunset. I mean, have you ever responded to a glorious sunset like that? I mean, you just can't. Something that has doxa, it just draws out of you a response. It just draws out of you joy and ecstasy. And that's what we're headed for. That kind of glory that it just, wow. I mean, you can't be quiet about it. Those of us that are a little more exuberant sorts of people, we can't be quiet about anything. But this, you know, it just draws it out of us. It's just so glorious that it just wrenches it out of you. Wrench in a positive sense there. Now the third characteristic of this mysterion is in verse 8. And in verse 8 it says that it wasn't known by the rulers of the age. They didn't have, and this is the undeniable proof of it, if they had known, they wouldn't have crucified. That's an interesting construction. If they had known, but they didn't know, they wouldn't have crucified, but they did crucify. You know, the undeniable proof that the rulers of the age just couldn't grasp the things of God, that the wisdom of man just can't begin to comprehend the wisdom of God, is that they crucified him. You know, they did him in because they just couldn't comprehend what that wisdom was all about. Now, an interesting thing happens. There's a neat contrast in that verse. There are the rulers of the age as opposed to the crucified one. But how does Paul describe the crucified one? He's the Lord of glory. You know, we have both the greatest of humiliations that he was crucified, and in contrast to that, we have the greatest of exaltations, that he's the Lord of the doxa. You know, that the glory that exists, he's Lord of, and sovereignly in charge of all those things that draw out of us that ecstatic response. It's a pretty great contrast. Now in verse 9, we get another intensive contrast. It begins with the connected Allah, but greatly to the contrary. Just as it has been written and therefore stands to all ages, this mystery of the world and the blindness of the world's rulers, we have a quote from Isaiah 64 and Isaiah 65. Paul kind of sticks them together there. What eye has not seen and ears not heard, and then he adds his own little phrase, what no heart can comprehend. No heathen people could ever conceive of a God who actually loved them. You know, you look in all the pagan mythologies and there's always gods. There's always gods who have power, but people always have to scramble after it. People are always, you know, and the poor Greeks, you didn't know which god to please at which time, you know, and whoops, I pleased the wrong one. I better quick please this guy so that he'll start doing battle against this guy so that this guy won't get me. You know, that'd be terrible to live under such a thing. We have this God who's so strange that he comes to us and says, I've chosen you. We heard a bit of that in the Old Testament lesson that was read at Matins this morning. And in the second year's cycle, that quotation from Jeremiah is the reading for the day. God saying, I will put my law within you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Strange that God should choose us to be his people. So it says, no heart's ever comprehended that. And heart in Hebrew thought is the center of your mind and your thoughts and your will and your personalities. It's much larger than English heart. You all ought to get a Hebrew heart. It's much bigger. The heart is the organ of thought, and therefore you see God has prepared all these things. What he's prepared for the ones who love him is this unique relationship. He is our God and we are his people. And that he's prepared that beforehand. It's already been done. That's a precious thing for us to keep in times of grief. When we think, God, I hate God sometimes. Sometimes I think God really does nasty things to me. And a lot of that is because, again, I'm trying to comprehend it with human wisdom, and I just can't come to the eternal truth of it all. But in the midst of that, God will not let you go. There are times when I shake my fist at God, but he will not let me go anyway. He loves me still and puts his arms around me, even when I'm shaking my fist in his face. You know, the supreme love of that, our hearts just can't begin to comprehend. Verse 10. To us has been given, and Paul's speaking there about the apostles, the profundity of the God in himself, that the Spirit, his function has been to convey this revelation. And there Paul gives us this analogy, you know, that the Spirit is sounding the depths of all things. And that's a very interesting picture. We don't really understand the mystery of the Godhead, but that's the Spirit's job, he tells us. So we just kind of accept that that's what the Spirit does. He searches the depths. And it's a present tense verb. It's a timeless verb. You see the Spirit always probing the depths. That's just kind of a neat picture of the brooding Spirit checking into everything. Verse 11 is a human analogy. You know, the inner feelings, the motives, the thoughts, the deepnesses of a man, who can know it? Men in general can't know it. Only the particular man can know what's in his spirit. Doesn't that frustrate you a lot? You just wish that somebody could really understand you. You know, you have these deep thoughts that you're really not able to explain to anybody. You have these weirdnesses in your personality that nobody can quite comprehend. And it's only your spirit that can understand that. And Paul says, just like that, that's how the Spirit of God understands God. I mean, that makes a whole lot of sense. But then Paul just blows it all apart in verse 12 when he says, and that spirit we have. Oh, that's just stupendous. That the very Spirit that understands the depths of God, that's probed the very innards of God, that Spirit has been given to us. And we don't possess just the Spirit of the world. It just has the Spirit's functioning, the animus of the world. We have instead the very Spirit of God has been given to us so that we might know and understand. Doesn't that hit you sometimes? You sit there and all of a sudden the light dawns. and you understand something about God you never saw before, and you just think, where on earth did that come from? And it, you know, there's no way to humanly put your finger on how that strange thought came to your head, but it's there, and you comprehend something about life that just you couldn't understand before. Now, I want to say something about verse 11 that's a scriptural skill, and that is, don't overextend the analogy. You know, the analogy is that like the spirit searches the depths, so that, you know, our spirit. If you extend that too much, you really get all balled up. And when we read scripture, we must only read what it says and not try to take it further than what it says. Since we only have 1 minute left, I won't spend any more on that skill.
You just go, and if people need to go to work, they'll go, and you just you just do whatever you want to do. And if we want to leave, we'll leave.
Okay.
Yeah.
Then we can do the rest of the chapter.
Uh-huh.
Oh, good. I didn't want to quit. Please feel free to quit, though. I'll try not to be offended. No, I know some. I know some of you have to go to work. That's totally understandable. All right, verse 12. Then we have this real thing, you know, that centers in ourselves, our spirit, and it understands. And God then has given us of that spirit so that we might understand. And it's an aorist tense verb. That means historically, it happened. You know, the spirit has been given to us. And you and I, who are of the Lutheran persuasion, believe that spirit was conferred in us in our baptism. You know, that spirit's been operative in my life all those years. I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to him in the first years of my life. And it wasn't until God really changed that around and helped me to understand his lordship. And probably the same for you, that you're growing in your ability to be yielded to that spirit and to listen to him. And that spirit is always influencing us more and more. But the spirit himself has been given. Aorist. It's decisive. It's a historical fact. The spirit has been conferred upon us. Now, the subjective side of that objective fact, the fact of the spirit being given to us, the subjective side of that is we come to know. And Paul speaks about that in verse 12. That we have come to know then, because that Spirit has been given. We know the things of God. He's been firmly bestowed upon us. And that's so that we might convey it to other people. We're not just given that knowledge just out of the clear blue, just for us to have fun with. But we're given that knowledge in order that we might convey it to other people. Verse 13. Now these things which have been so generously conveyed to us by God, we speak. And there's Laleo again for the third time. We speak these things, and notice how we speak them, not in that which is taught by men. We don't speak because we've been trained by humans to speak as we do. But we speak greatly to the contrary in that which is taught by the Spirit, spiritual things to spiritual, having combined. Now the Greek phrase there's manuscript problems again. And how we interpret it, you can interpret it two ways. Either we speak to spiritual people, spiritual things, or because the verb there actually means to combine, to put together. It seems like it's saying we take spiritual entities and we combine it with spiritual words, and therefore we convey it. I prefer the latter. Most of your translations say the former. You might want to write in your Bibles a new translation there. Most of them say to spiritual people we convey spiritual things, something like that. Isn't that what your translation
thoughts
says?
And words, mine.
Spiritual. Oh, thoughts and words.
Is that good? Is that closer to the Greek?
Yeah. Well, closer to one preferable interpretation of it. Mm-hmm. That it means we have these spiritual ideas, and we combine them together with spiritual words, and therefore it's communicated spiritually. Why I like that is it underscores that both the thought and the way in which both the content and the vehicle are spiritual. Now, that's very important. I think that one of the saddest things seminaries do to people is it kills the spirit out of them. That a lot of times in taking homiletics and learning properly how to construct a sermon, the pastor loses how to speak spiritually, how to convey spiritual ideas and spiritual words. I haven't noticed that in the pastors here, but I noticed that.
You've heard them preaching.
No. You know, that's just the saddest thing when somebody becomes so humanly wise and so humanly trained by the seminary that the spirit is no longer there. Now, there's a danger on the other side. You know, in revivals, you know, there always goes to the other extreme. People who are of the spirit, they think, and thereby they say all these strange things, and they say, but the spirit told me that. I had a lady in a Bible study group, and this is scary. a lady in the Bible study group who came up to me one day and said that the Spirit had told her that she was going to be the second Elizabeth, and that she was going to marry this guy, and their son was going to be the John the Baptizer who would announce the second coming of Christ. The lady was serious. She was sure that this was going to happen. Well, last week she called up another person and said, you know how I told you that I was going to marry Stu? Well, now it's been revealed to me that either that prophecy had to come true or I was going to die, so I think I'm going to die tonight because it's not going to come true. You know, that's scary stuff to get into, you know. Now, what keeps us in balance? I share that story for us to recognize the terrible, terrible each side. You know, there's a danger of not being spiritual enough, and there's a danger of being so spiritual that you're not based. And what keeps that in balance is the objective Word of God. I must always test the spiritual things that are being revealed to me, the spiritual words that God gives to me against the Word of God. That pulls us always back to study, you know. After we have this Bible study, I got to go back to my room and go over again what we just did, you know, to make sure that this is the Word of God and that the words given were the Spirit's words. We need to be constantly checking on ourselves and making sure that it's the Word of God, that it's objectively based and not just us going off. You know, what determines whether we're listening to the Spirit? We got to have that kind of check. Otherwise, there's just danger of the extremes that this lady has fallen to. She's really ill because of her thinking that she's been listening to the Spirit. So, spiritual ideas couched in spiritual vehicles. And that's because the Spirit has been given to us, which searches the depths of God. Now, 14, he talks about the rejection of that. And he calls people who reject it the psychikos. Now, what that comes from is the Greek word psyche, from which we get psychology. And it refers to the soul dimension. Now, that's an unusual word choice. What Paul means there are carnal people, natural people, people that are not yielded to the Spirit. And he sets up thereby a very important distinction between whether you function by your psyche or whether you function by your pneuma. Psyche meaning your soul life, your emotional life, or whether you function by the Spirit. Now, why I want to stress that is because the extreme of falling too much into saying, this is what the Spirit told me, usually that's not spiritual. Usually it's psychial. Usually it's from the psyche. Usually it's from the soul life, which is your emotional dimension. And usually that's really of yourself and natural and carnal and not of the Spirit at all. So Paul says, the people who function by that natural operation, they're not even able to perceive these spiritual things. In fact, they haven't even the ability. The only way to have the ability is to possess the Spirit. And unless I'm functioning by the spiritual dimension of me, I can't receive those things. Now, it's not that God's up there blocking it, saying, aha, you can't get it. You know, it's not that God is arbitrary. It's that you and I allow our emotional life to take over instead of letting our spiritual life dominate. An example, many times we think we don't feel like we're close to God. And we think, therefore, that we're spiritually not doing too well. Well, that's operating on the basis of our emotions rather than what the Spirit conveys to us. God has told us that we are His people and He will not let us go. Therefore, I might not feel like I'm very close to God, but I still am because God is close to me. If you're not feeling close to God, guess who moved? You know? it's not that God is not close to us. God is always there, nearer than our, you know, our words. He's already answered before we've cried. I think that's very important because I go through a whole lot of guilt, and I bet some of you do too. I go through this guilt of, oh, I wasn't very close to God for a while, you know, I wasn't listening to Him and I was all depressed, and therefore I must not be a very good person. Now that's the kind of guilt trips we lay on ourselves. Well, that's when we're operating under our soul life. We're letting our emotions dominate. We're thinking that our emotions are the important part of us, and that just ain't so. You know, the pneuma, the Spirit side of us, says that God has brought us into a relationship with Himself, and that Spirit is still there. The Holy Spirit is in our spirit. We have received Him. Therefore, God is a present part of us. And if we can relax in it, we wouldn't get so depressed. See, what happens is I say, oh, I'm depressed. I'm not very close to God. And then I feel all guilty about it. And then that depresses me more. And then I feel so guilty because I'm depressed more. And then I get more depressed. And I get into one of these kind of cycles. Don't you do that too? And the only way to stop that kind of a terrible cycle, it's an awful cycle to get into because you can't rescue yourself out of it, is to hear the Word of God in which He says, I have chosen you. I've called you by name. You are mine. You are precious in my eyes. I love you. You know, those are verses out of Isaiah or whatever verses speak to you, the choosing and the love and the care of God. That's a fact. It's objective. It's a reality. That's the truth that sets me free. That's why we need each other. Because it's hard to convince yourself when your emotions are saying, but I'm terrible, and I'm depressed, or I'm upset, or I'm not close to God. When your emotions are saying that, it's hard to convince yourself otherwise. You need lovers on the outside, people of God who say to you, but you are the chosen of God. You are special for who you are. You are not rejected because you're not like this. You know, you're not able to be what people expect you to be. That's not God's standard. God's standard is, you are my people, I am your God. That's a very important thing for us to realize for our spiritual awareness, you know, our power, our ability to handle the difficulties of life comes because of this objective reality. And you can't know that by man's wisdom. So they can't accept it into their hearts, those who are the psychikos, those who are dominated by their soul life, because it's a divine truth. They not only don't receive it, they can't comprehend it. Because it's more than intellectual apprehension. It's a reality that people receive. And when they can't receive, you know, when their psychikos dominated, it can't be received. Now verse 15 gives us the other side. Verse 15 says, but the pneumatikos, you know, those that are pneuma-oriented, those that are letting the spirit influence them, the pneumatikos, are able to judge rightly, and no one is able to judge them. Now he does just two lovely surprises in that verse. He not only says that those who are dominated by the Spirit not only can receive it, but they judge all things rightly. He sticks a panta in there, all. Judge all things. That means that not only because I'm Spirit dominated can I judge the things of God right, but I judge everything else right too, because I probably have my stuff in priority. I have my values straight if I'm Spirit dominated. And if I'm spirit-dominated, I know how to judge the rest of life, too, that isn't, you know, something associated with spirituality. And the second surprise, no one can judge me. Now, that's a lovely statement of Christianity, that those who are God's people can really understand stuff right. The other night, I told you the story about graduate school where they told me Christians were narrow-minded. And I really believe that Christians, on a basis of a verse like this, are the only ones that have the freedom not to be narrow-minded. Because you and I don't have to prove to the rest of the world that we're valuable. We can love the world just straight out. You know, we can, and the world can't judge us because the world hasn't got the capacity. And so the world stands by and says, you guys are insane, and it just isn't right. You know, it just that statement has no value. It's not in line with truth. And the people of the world don't know how to judge anything because their values aren't right. And so the people of the world think that possessions are really where it's at, or to accumulate power, or to accumulate prestige, or to have a real high-paying job. You know, those are the kind of values that the world scrambles after. And you and I look at that, we just know that's not right. We are able to judge all things. We know the relative importance of things. One of my favorite, somebody taught me this, I don't know, but he was describing in Revelation about the streets of gold, and he says, What Jerusalem really represents is that man's values are finally turned upside down, and we really see that, you know, God's values are right. Here in the world, we think gold is the highest thing attainable, and in heaven, you just walk on the stuff. That was delightful. Well, you know, that's the constant picture of God. Look at the songs in Luke 1 and 2. It's all God visits his people and turns it upside down. You know, he exalts the humble, and the rich he sends empty away. Or glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. The reason people on earth don't have peace is because they forget to put the glory in the highest. You know, God just turns everything upside down. And we who are spiritual can judge all things properly because we've got our values right. And no one can judge us. And that's a double surprise. It's just such a nice surprise. He tells us that we can have our values right, and also that we can't be judged for that. We can't be condemned for the way our values go. That gives us the freedom, you see, to be radical in the world. Because the world can't touch us with its criticism. There's no basis for its criticism. When we are pneumatikos, when we are spirit-controlled folk, and only as that spirit controls us does this verse apply. And then the clincher of the argument is verse 16. Quotation from Isaiah 40. Oh, really good verse. This is a syllogism in this verse, and Paul doesn't give us the conclusion. He just leaves us to put it on there. The syllogism is, who knows the mind of the Lord and who can instruct him? and we have the mind of the Lord, what's the conclusion? Therefore, who can instruct us? Who can judge us? That verse in Isaiah, it stresses so much that it's really kind of funny the way the whole, that's such a lovely sequence. It's talking there all about who God is, you know, and it says, who can be like God and weigh the mountains in a balance? And I just imagine, here's a scale sitting in front of God, and he tosses Mount Rainier on that side, and he tosses Mount St. Helens on the other side, and it just blows up. God threw it on the scale, that's what happened. Or then it says, who can measure the heavens with a span? You know, the span is the distance between your thumb and your pinky, and there's God measuring the galaxies like this. It's just funny. The humor of God in that chapter is just delightful. And after showing all this stuff about God, you know, he weighs the dust of the earth. You know, it's like fine dust on a scale. You just blow it off. That's how much men are worth. And then it says, and who can instruct him? Do you think you can tell God anything when he's measured off the heavens already with his pinky? I mean, after all, what is this God like? And then it talks about God holding all the waters of the earth. Now, imagine all the raindrops in the world, all the snowflakes in the world, all the hail, sleet, fog, mist, all the creeks in the river, all the artesian wells, all the ponds, all the waterfalls, all the seas, all the lakes, all the oceans, God holds in a single handful. It's the only place in the scriptures where it has handful singularly. He doesn't even take two. And then when we look at that picture, then we realize that that's just anthropomorphism anyway, trying to put in a human picture stuff of God that you can't even understand, that God holds all that water in his word. Try to imagine that, would you? You know, and after saying all that stuff, then it says, can you instruct the mind of such a God? Doesn't that blow you away? Oh, delightful. It's so funny. It's just so funny that we should think we could comprehend the incomprehensibility of God. And then Paul blows it all away and says, but you have such a mind. That very mind is put into your finite skull, that you have the mind of Christ. Now what that leads us to is an excellent challenge for us to go out into the day with. We've got to constantly be checking, do I have the mind of Christ? Is what I'm doing now according to the mind of Christ? Have you ever read the book In His Steps? Mm-hmm. And there Charles Sheldon has all these people trying to analyze their behavior on the basis of what would Jesus do. And the result is that a railroad tycoon realizes he's not been according to Christian principles, and the Christian newspaper man decides he can't print the racetrack stuff, and he can't do advertisements for liquor and other stuff, and he decides not to publish on Sunday, and as a result the paper goes to financial ruin, except that there's another Christian millionaire who decides that what she ought to do is fund a Christian newspaper. It's just delightful. A whole lot of fun. All these people just radically get changed because suddenly they're operating on the basis of what would Christ do. I think that's a good way for us to go through a day. We got to be careful not to make it a law over our heads, but it's a nice invitation. What would Jesus do in this situation? How would he be sensitive to this person and have this kind of care? You know, what would the mind of Christ call me into being and doing in my work today? The wisdom of the world can't come close. You know, the wisdom of the world is so eons behind what we're talking about here and the kind of power that's available to us. With that kind of power, we move into our day. Let's pray. Oh, Father, glory, glory. It's just amazing to read in your word about what is really possible to us as your people. I can't begin to comprehend or to speak about adequately the tremendous glory that it is that we should be called the people of God. And indeed we are. But you have given us of your spirit, and because your spirit dwells in us, we have the mind of Christ. I pray that each one of us this day might be conscious of that mind. And in being conscious of that mind, that we would be controlled by the mind of Christ, that we would be little Christs to each other, as Luther said. Thank you for the privilege of gathering in your word today, of learning more of who you are and what you give to us and who we are as a result. And I pray that this word will forever after change each one of us, that when we come back to 1 Corinthians 2, we'll never be the same, that we will understand it more deeply because your spirit has taught us this morning. Let all that we do today be to your glory, Father, that we would be pneumaticos and pneumatica, that your spirit would control us, that we'd not be dominated by our soul life, but by your spirit at work within us. Thank you for your anointing. Thank you for the power that that conveys. Thank you for the wisdom. And let us move out in that wisdom and that power to all eternity, that you might be glorified in the name of Jesus. Amen.